If you'd like to go there, Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter number 11. But just before we do that, I want to just have special prayer for the meeting on Saturday. We have invited a lot of people. My wife has been told that some people that she's been inviting are coming with grandkids, and that's a good thing. But we don't want to take any of that for granted. We want God to work, and if God works, God will receive the glory. And so we're going to take just a moment and talk to the Lord about that before we get into Revelation chapter number 11. If you have one of these cards, it's too late for the mail to get it there. It might get it there by next month, but that'd be too late. There's no place to address it because we're telling people how to be saved on the back of it. But if you'll take that and take a picture of it, there's still time for it to receive. Even in the message tonight, I mentioned that news today, photographic news today, can travel halfway around the world in 8 seconds. I think that's faster than a quarter horse. I think it's faster than a Corvette. I think it's almost as fast as a speeding light. We need to use those things. And so you can send this to hundreds of people, if you will. And so take a picture of it and use it. And you can still drop one off for a friend and so forth. But we need to have people having everything perfect here. Everything perfect. Everything in line. Everything prepared is of no avail if no one comes. And sometimes you have... Probably mamas can understand this. You labor to fix a meal. You cook the chicken exactly like someone likes it, and you fix a special salad because someone in the family likes it, and you do this and you do that, and you put this little special touch on it and everything, and then all of a sudden you get news that all these people are going out for supper. Oh, yeah. Some people are smiling. They know what that is. So let's be sure we invite folk to come. Father, we thank you. Lord, we run into people every day that could come. Some of them probably don't even know about it because we don't take the time. We don't think. We don't move upon your moving. And therefore, Lord, they're not invited. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you just really speak to our hearts and Lord, we're not chiding anyone. We're not scolding anyone. We're just saying that if we tried a little bit, each of us could do a little more. I believe that, Lord, and I'm counting on the folk to believe that, and I'm counting on you to speak to their hearts, and I speak to them especially about this. Lord, this is something that's become very, very precious. A good time, Lord, a time of no regrets, and a time of real godly things, family things, and an opportunity to meet people and be a blessing and be a testimony and a witness for the cause of Christ and encourage people and just let people know that everybody's not out to get them and everyone's not out to take advantage of them. And so that's some of the things we'd like to see done on this Saturday. And I pray, Lord, that the Fall Festival would first off be a great success in your sight. I pray that Bethel Baptist Church, as we look back, would be pleased that we as a church and as individuals had part in that. And then, Lord, I pray that our community look at us and say they're different in a good way. And, Lord, I pray that it would produce visits and visitors, and I pray for honor and glory to be brought to our Savior. So help us with it, Lord, each one of us, to do what we could do, what we know we should do, and I pray for victories there. Thank you again for all the prayers that were prayed tonight, and thank you for every person that was prayed for. And Father, if we miss someone, forgive us. It's not because our hearts aren't there. We love you. Thank you for loving us. Help me tonight as I preach, and I promise I'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter number 11, and we're going to begin in verse number 1, only to read over the text that we read before. Last week we read the text of chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And we'll read that over just so we'll stay in the continuity of the chapter. Chapter number 11, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And there was given me a reed like a rod, and an angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. And they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain 7,000, and the remnant was affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. I did make a speech error while I said half the city, it's 10% of the city is destroyed at that time, and we'll make more mention of that a little bit later. As we look at this portion of Scripture, we are the entire time of the tribulation is God primarily dealing with the Jewish nation. He deals with the Jewish nation much as he did back in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and seal people except for a particular purpose, but he comes and goes and comes and goes like he did in the Old Testament. And God is primarily working with the Jewish people. And the words and the images that God gives us would testify that to us. We find him here speaking of Jerusalem, even by example and even by the name Jerusalem. And then the fact that he's working with a temple would say something to us also. New Testament churches were taken out in chapter 4. You don't hear about them again until the latter part of the book. Then we revert back to what would be called at John's time, present time, and he gives us instruction as to how we're supposed to live. The second thing we need to understand about this portion of Scripture is that it's down the road yet. I thought I had that thing turned off. If the baptistry was open, we could throw it in there, couldn't we? Forgive me, It is in airplane mode. I'm sorry. I've had some other trouble with it too. I told Miss Judy on the way to church tonight, if I have another problem with that, I'm going to get it replaced. Well, you know what we're doing tomorrow. Amen. Amen. Would somebody say amen? All right. Okay. Amen. Here we go. The second thing we learn about this is that we're dealing in the future. Things are going to happen in the future. Revelation has not taken place yet. Nothing in Revelation has taken place yet. The seven letters haven't been written to the seven churches. Nothing has taken place. The rapture hasn't taken place. Nothing has taken place at this time. The book of Revelation details events of the future, and any interpretation that destroys that, any interpretation other than it's in the future, destroys the book and what God wants to tell us. There are people who want to say, well, this happened when so-and-so was a king, and this happened when so-and-so was president, and this happened. No, it hasn't happened yet. None of the book of Revelation has happened yet, and we need to understand that. A third thing we need to understand anytime we're studying the book of Revelation is that it's the Word of God, and it's absolutely true. And we can't make excuses for it. We can't skirt around it. We can't say something different than what it says. It is absolutely the truth. And Miss Judy and I rode home. We mentioned riding with another man who pastors a church of another denomination, and they believe you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. I wrote him a lengthy letter today hoping to be a blessing to him. And his problem is, listen, he actually has two problems. Number one, he doesn't really believe that there's a perfect book in the world. Now, if you don't believe that there's a perfect Bible, you're going to have trouble serving the God of this Bible. It is either true or it's not true. And if it's not true, we just will go out and do whatever we want to do and collect on that and live our lives. But it is true. It is true. And I tried to explain to him, if he has three or four different Bibles up on the shelf and he reads one and doesn't like what it says, so he reads another and doesn't like what it says, reads another, and he kind of likes what it says and goes down through there, and then he decides which one of those he wants to accept. He's his own final authority. He has no authority except his own mind. And the mind of a human being is a powerful, poor thing to make as our final authority. And so we need to understand this is the Word of God. And we need to understand that. We will make more mention of that a little bit later, but perhaps we just need to really understand that. Well, we find that in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about a Jewish temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. And the Jews will consecrate that a priesthood. They'll go to work in the temple, and they'll begin to offer sacrifices as prescribed in the law of Moses. They'll take care of those things, and they're going to worship God under the old covenant, and they're going to recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He's the one that came to seek and to save that which was lost. His blood can wash away any sin, and nothing else can purge any sin. And we also need to understand that. So the next vision we're given in this book is the vision of the two witnesses, these two special witnesses that God sends from heaven to preach the gospel message of the people in Jerusalem. And these men and their ministries we want to consider this evening, and we want to share some insights that come from just looking to what God says, not what we think he says, but what he actually says. We need to understand some of these things. Well, first off, we see the ministry of the two witnesses. In verses 3 and 4, their ministry is designed. We hear and understand from the scriptures what they are. These two men are raised up for a special purpose. And these two verses tell us much about what these men are sent there to do. Number one, they're called my witnesses by the Lord. These two men have come to witness God's truth, and they'll give their lives for him too. When I thought that, I wondered, what am I willing to give for the Lord? You know, we're living in a day when the price of serving Jesus may just, in America, may escalate in great ways. And we need to be asking ourselves the question, what am I willing to do for the cause of Christ? The days of it being easy to serve Jesus may soon be over. But let me tell you this, just as we think about that, that anything we suffer for serving Jesus, as I look at this book and the record of it, anything that's given up, Jesus gives us more for that than what we gave up. And we just need to understand the scriptures. This is the book. This is the book. The Bible says, when we think about something, having something to do, in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 16, the Apostle Paul was referring to the time that he got saved. And so let me ask you that question. Do you remember a time when you got saved? A time when old things passed away and all things become new. If you don't remember when that happened, how in the world could you know that it happened? And I've talked to time after time after time to people who tell me, I don't know when I got saved. And so I've, recognizing that time is short and more of my ministry is way behind me than what's in front of me, I just tell them, listen, then I don't know how you could be saved. I don't know how you could be saved if you don't know when it happened and where it happened and how it happened. For that one verse, if for no other reason, for that one verse, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not he's going to become a new creature. He is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. He's still going to sin. He's still going to come short of the glory of God. He's still going to do things he ought not to do. And he's still not going to do everything that he ought to do. But when he doesn't do, God convicts him. And when he does do things he shouldn't do, God convicts him. He's a new creature. The Spirit of God comes and lives in his heart. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And when the Holy Spirit of God lives in your heart and you sin against him, he nudges you, he notifies you that you've sinned against him. And so these men come, and the Apostle Paul tells about when he got saved. And he told that at least three different times in the New Testament that I recall. He's talking to kings and governors, and he says what Jesus said to him and so forth. And in Acts 26, verse number 16, this voice from heaven said to him, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and the things and those things which I shall, which I will appear unto thee. I wonder tonight, have you asked God what he appeared to you for? Have you asked God what his purpose is in your life? Why when God saved us, he didn't just snatch us up into heaven kind of like he did Enoch or like he did Elijah? Why did he just take us out of this old world? This world is our enemy. The flesh is our enemy. The devil's our enemy. Why? We know God loves us. Why doesn't he just snatch us out of here? And the reason he doesn't is because he has a purpose for us being here. And we need to be fulfilling the purpose. Only when we're working the purpose that God has left us here for can we have peace and joy and happiness and contentment and satisfaction and all the things that people labor so many other places to gain, we can have in just doing what God wants us to do, where he wants us to do it, the way he wants it done. And when we go to the purpose of God, God gives us all the things that we look for many other places. Well, they're called my witnesses, and then we find that they're sent as a team. There's two of them, and let me say, God has always had a witness. When God destroyed the world, he kept Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, and he kept them as a witness, and God has always had a witness. When Elijah was complaining, I'm the only one, God said, no, Elijah, wake up, understand, there's 7,000 more people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one. God has always had a witness. And in having a witness, sometimes he used teams. It was Moses and Aaron. It was Joshua and Caleb. It was Paul and Barnabas. And when Barnabas flunked out, it was Paul and Silas. God sends two witnesses because he wants every word to be established. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse number 15, the Bible says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And so God in the Old Testament said, if you want to have something verified, you want to have something validated, you've got to have at least two, and it's better even if it's three witnesses, but you have to have at least two witnesses. Well, Jesus, when he's establishing his church, he talked to them about discipline, and he said, somebody sins against you, you go to them, and if they don't hear you, take a witness, and if they don't hear you, you're supposed to bring them before the church. But in that process, in verse number 16 of Matthew 18, he says, but if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so we can't just kick this out and say, God sent two just because you want to send two. No, he sent two because that's what God said as the divine standard to prove that something was right or something was wrong. And then we find that they were sent to prophesy. Remember, this angel is the Lord. They're my witnesses, he said. They're my witnesses. And we need to understand that. And I believe that they'll reference the temple and all the things that are going on there. And perhaps they'll make reference to the table of showbread. And they'll tell the people, Jesus is the bread of life. And they'll make reference to some other part of the temple. And they'll say, that's pointing us to Christ. And the sacrifices representative of Jesus on the cross. And one by one, they'll go through the parts of the temple, probably standing out in that outer court that has not been yet measured, and because it's going to be given over to the Gentiles. And there they'll preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, looking, I believe, at that temple. And so they're going to be pointing people to Jesus. Their message will be, anytime you're working for Jesus, you have actually a twofold message. One is, you must be born again. And the second one is, if you don't get born again before you die, you'll be sorry. And so there's always the salvation message, but there's always a message of judgment, especially here in the book of the Revelation and in times during the tribulation. God is telling people that I love you, I love people, I love the world, but there comes a time when that's enough. And God brings them into the tribulation. Both Jew and Gentile will hate these witnesses. They'll hate their message that they're preaching. And so we find that they're here to preach. They're here to prophesy. And then the Bible says that they'll be clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is a symbol of mourning. It's also a symbol of humility. And so these men, I started to say young men, I don't know what their age is. These men will come and they'll have this sackcloth upon them, and they'll not be bringing just a message of peace. They'll not be bringing that. They'll be bringing a message of judgment also. And for people who say that couldn't be a message from the Lord Jesus, Jesus himself talked about, if a man falls on me, he'll be broken. But if I fall on him, he'll be ground to pieces. That's right out of the lips of Jesus during his early ministry. And we need to understand that just because Jesus is acting like he's God, because he is, we can't throw him away and say that can't be our Jesus that we see there. We find that their ministry lasts for 3.5 years. We can't be dogmatic about when the ministry started, but we know that it was there. And when the temple was finished and the temple has been measured, they show up and they begin to preach. And that will end their 3.5 year period of time when they preach there. They're described as the olive trees. Leviticus talks about that some. And not only olive trees, but the candlesticks. And this is symbolic of the ministry of God and the things that he does. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the candlestick is a picture of light. And so we find here that these men, as they come, I believe they're speaking of unction and function. They're talking about the things that we do, and the thing he's putting the light of the gospel on things, and we can praise God for the gospel light in a dark world. We're living in a dark world today. Somebody says, well, you know, I don't have much power. You don't need power, a lot of power when it's as dark as it is today. A little bit of light shines a long ways. And you don't know how much it would encourage you if you'd use the little bit of light you think you have and watch it change somebody's life. Watch it make a difference in someone's life. You'd understand you have a lot more light and a lot more power than you think you do. And then we find out in verse number 5 how their ministry is defended. These men are greatly mistreated, and they're greatly popular and extremely unpopular. And as a result, they try to kill them many times. And the Bible says that everyone that tries to kill them will be killed by them. You see, there's no longer turn the other cheek. No longer turn the other cheek. And the Bible testifies that fire comes from their mouth. And then note, if you will, in verse number 5, the Bible simply says, he must in this manner be killed. You see, these two witnesses don't have a choice in the matter. What is it the Bible says? And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And so this makes them highly unpopular, and we need to understand that. And then let's see what else here. They're unlike today so many preachers that you find that talk about having power with God. These men shut up heaven, just like Elijah did. They turned water into blood. They called down the plagues of heaven as Moses did. They have immense power at their disposal, and they can use it anytime they want to. They have a different kind of a ministry than is going on today. There's a lot of people today that, modern preachers today, that claim that they have the power to heal. And I think that's Tommy Rod. I don't believe that that's true. I don't believe God gives any person. You say, Brother Sutton, do you believe that God can heal? Oh, yes, I do. Yes, 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 and yes, yes, and yes. I believe God can heal. I believe I've seen that in my family's life. I believe I've seen that in my life, where God saw fit to remove an infirmity and to extend life and extend health. I believe God can do anything God wants to do, and sometimes He does choose today to do miracles. But if a man can raise the dead, why doesn't he go to the cemetery? If a man can heal broken bodies, why does he go to the hospital? Why does he build a $1 million tabernacle or temple and invite people to come in and give him $2 million and they put on a fake show? And no, that's not the way God does things. These men are the real deal. They're not just playing the part. They are the real deal. I don't know why I wrote this reference down right now. I can't remember. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 22. And that slips my mind why I wrote that down. Oh, yes, now I know why I wrote that down. And the Bible says, for the Jews require a sign. And so these men come performing signs, because God, again, is working with the nation of Israel primarily, and we need to understand that. So we see the ministry of the two witnesses. And then we see the massacre of these two witnesses. In verse number 7, we find the reason for their death. When they had finished their ministry, the Antichrist is allowed to kill them. Now notice this in verse number 7. Now, I thought this was extremely interesting and also very comforting. The Bible says in verse number 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. But he cannot kill them. He cannot hire enough guns to kill them. He cannot poison enough food to kill them. He cannot drop enough bricks on their head to kill them. They are bulletproof until they are finished with what God told them to do. You know, there's safety in doing what God wants you to do. When we decide we're not going to do what God tells us to do, we have removed from ourselves a great protection. Because if we're not going to do what God tells us to do, I submit to you the story that Jesus told of the fruit tree. When it didn't produce fruit, Jesus said, take it down, cut it down, get it out of here. And somebody said, some loving soul said, Lord, leave it, leave it, leave it. If you leave it, and I'll dung around it, I'll dig around it, I'll put manure around it, I'll water it good, I'll make sure it's trimmed and everything, I'll take care of it. Come back in a year, and if it's not producing, we'll get rid of it then. And I believe we know people today who are living in the last year of their life because God has asked them to do something and asked them to do something and asked them to do something, and they've got their own agenda, they have their own plans, they have their own all figured out, and they're not going to do what God tells them to do. And so God says, why cumberest thou the ground? As Christians, we're only in the way when we're not doing what God wants us to do. You say, Brother Sutton, that's very unkind. Not if you're doing what God wants you to do, it's not. It only sounds unkind if you're not doing what God wants you to do. But we need to understand God is excited about us doing what we're supposed to be doing. And He tells us here that until the moment that God takes His hand off these fellows, they cannot be killed. They cannot be killed. And I think the same is true for us. We're told that they are killed by the beast that ascends up out of the bottomless pit. And that's a reference to the Antichrist. He'll make war against the witnesses and He will kill them. But there is a nugget in that. And the nugget for us in that is that every saint of God, God says the same thing. Death Death can't harm us. Death cannot harm us until God is finished with us when we're doing his work. Now, when we don't do his work, then he gets finished with us sooner. And, of course, that would cause us to die early, I believe. Now, death is in the hands of Almighty God. Satan doesn't have. Satan, the Bible says, fear him that can, don't fear him that can destroy the body, but fear him that can destroy both the body and soul. But the devil can't even destroy our body as long as we're walking with the Lord and doing what he wants us to do. And so we ought to find some comfort in that. God it is who decides when people leave this world, and they cannot die until he says it's time. Later on in the book, we'll find that people tried all kinds of ways to commit suicide, to kill themselves, and they can't because God said, no, I'm just going to leave you there just like you are. God is the one that's in control of that. And so we need to walk in fellowship with God and believe him and trust him. So many people live their lives in fear. And you know, the devil, do you suppose that in the year we're living in right now, do you suppose that maybe the devil knows that he can control people with fear? You know, fear is life without faith. And faith is life without fear. I intended to write that down so that we could have it on our church sign, because it's absolutely true. Fear is life without faith. And faith is life without fear. And so many people today are being ruled by fear. And Dr. What's-a-call-it says something, and everybody... And we change our entire life because some phony makes an announcement, makes an expression, and everybody gets scared to death. Someone says, "Brother, son, you don't have as much to lose as I do." Excuse me. I have one life just like you do. And isn't that the ultimate prize? We don't need to be afraid. Don't need to fear if we're trusting in the Lord. Now, here's a verse. Now, and let me say this too. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus said that in reference to an Old Testament scripture. Jesus said that when he was tempted of the devil, just as he began his ministry. And incidentally, Jesus wasn't even the threat to the devil before his baptism that he was after he was baptized, because it was after he was baptized that he was attacked by the devil and led into the wilderness. The devil didn't pay hardly any attention to him. He tried to kill him. All Joseph had to do is to take him out of country, and he was safe. But when Jesus was baptized and entered into the ministry, the devil said, I got to do something. And he took Jesus out into the wilderness, and he tried to get him to tempt the Lord. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, I'm not saying because we are bulletproof that we need to run out on the firing range and dare people to shoot at us. Because God doesn't protect fools like he does people of faith. So I'm not saying that. We need to be careful about that. But I know this too. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse number 17 says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the, here's the word, servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Number one, their righteousness is of the Lord. They're saved. And number two, they're servants. And God says if there are those two things, no weapon that's formed against them shall prosper. No weapon that's formed against them shall prosper. I think I told this story, but we had a Christian school in Colorado Springs, and some people moved in the summertime. Well, you know, a school doesn't have much going on in the summertime. Well, then we put 100 and whatever many kids into the property of the church, and they were on the fence, and they were kicking balls over into his yard and all kinds of stuff. And he did some nasty things to some of our kids, and I got real upset. And while I was going out to talk to him, God said, let me take care of this. And God reminded me of this verse: no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, because he had threatened to do everything he could to get our school shut down. Now, we had all kinds of signage up that we had a Christian school there, and we had flyers going out everywhere that there was a Christian school there. And he moved in. He said, I had no idea that there was a Christian school here, and this is disturbing my life, and I don't like this, and I'll get you, and all kinds of things like that. So on my way out to have a word with him, God said, let me take care of this. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. It wasn't but about 2 weeks, and the man's wife sued him for divorce. Away she went, away he went, and we got some decent neighbors in next door. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. And here's the thought, too. Maybe we ought to remember that before we put our mouth and our tongue on somebody's testimony. Before we badmouth someone, instead of following scriptures and talking to them face to face, maybe we ought to remember that no weapon that is formed against them, if they're saved and servants, no weapon that's formed against them is going to prosper. And that means it could go very bad for the other person. Well, and then we find their reaction to their deaths. These two men have caused all kinds of havoc in Jerusalem and perhaps even in the entire world through all the different ways that they're seen and so forth. So we see a reaction to their death. First off, the bodies will be in the streets, and they'll be laying there in the streets. The body of these men are left in the very streets where they're killed. All the people of the earth will see them. 50 years ago, it would have been impossible. 50 years ago, people used to read that and say, that can't happen. That can't happen. You couldn't even walk the world past those bodies in three and a half days. But again, because worldwide transmission of information is only 8 seconds, go halfway around the world. 8 seconds. So I guess it could go clear around and hit you again in 16 seconds today with the internets and everything that we have and satellite technology and all those different things. So people of the earth are going to rejoice because these people are killed. 3.5 years, these men have preached the gospel and caused plagues, and now they're dead, and the church is, or the world is going to celebrate just like it was Christmas. Verse number 10, they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Do you ever stop to think that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truths of that book are torment to people who aren't saved and almost as bad a torment as people who are saved but they're not walking in the way in the Word of God? When you're not willing to conform your life to this book and someone starts preaching this book to you, it doesn't feel good. See, how do you know? Been there, done that. It's always better to submit to the book. The book's not going to change. In spite of the fact that mama did when you pouted and daddy did when mama pouted to him and the principal did and the police officer did and the judge did, God's not going to change that book for any person. He's not going to change it for any bunch of people. He's not going to change it during the tribulation. For all the people of the world, he's not going to change it. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The world will rejoice when old-time Bible preaching is silenced. They love the preaching that exalts the flesh, and they like namby-pamby preaching and milquetoast preaching that tells everybody that they're okay. And let me tell you, if you don't have Jesus in your life, you're not okay. And if you have him and you're not walking with him, you're not okay. Amen. And we need to understand that. The world hates preaching that exalts Christ and demands a new birth. The world hates preaching that says that the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to heaven. The world hates people to say, don't die without Jesus. And I picked that up. That's my favorite new phrase. Don't die without Jesus. I talked to a couple of different people today and they said, is there anything else? I said, yes, one more thing. Don't die without Jesus. And usually the first thing they do is laugh. And then when I'm silent, they say, what did you say? I said, don't die without Jesus. Oh, every once in a while, I'll find someone who will thank me for reminding them. Thank me for just bringing Jesus into the conversation. That doesn't always go like that, though. The world cannot stand preaching that closes the door of repentance for sin by any other way except trusting Christ by faith. And the world hates preaching that magnifies Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father. He's not one way and Muhammad is another way. He's not one way and the Jehovah's Witness Jesus is another way. He's not one way and anything else the other way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We need to understand that. So we see the ministry of the two witnesses, the massacre of the two witnesses, and now we see the miracle of the two witnesses. First off, in verse number 11, there's the miracle of their awakening. They've been there for 3.5 days, and the world watches their bodies. And you can see their bodies in the colored telephotos and television and so forth we have today. You can see their bodies, and their bodies are starting to turn blue, and their bodies are starting to bloat, and they haven't been completely defiled yet. They haven't started falling apart yet, but you can see that death has gotten a hold of them. And then a strange thing happens as CNN and NBC and ABC and probably Fox News focus in on them. All of a sudden, they start moving. And I don't know what they did first, whether they sit up and rub their eyes because they were sleepy, they couldn't wake up. I don't know if they jumped up and said hallelujah. I don't know, but they saw them moving, and then all of a sudden they see them as they stand upon their feet. And the world now is terrified. And the whole world, they wanted everybody to see these guys. And now they don't want anybody to see them. The devil doesn't want anybody to see them. The devil, who has arranged for their destruction, doesn't want anybody to see them. But they've been dead for 3.5 days, and they won't even, listen, they, not only will they not themselves bury them, but they won't permit anyone else to bury them. The devil wants to make a point, I'm in charge. And God let him think that for 3.5 days. And then they stand up on their feet, and the whole world is shocked when it proves for a fact that Jesus Christ really is in charge. And that these three guys really were the real deal. And people know that they're men of God, and they know that they knew what they were talking about when they preached Jesus Christ. Well, then the second thing we find about them, not only is there the miracle of their awakening, but there's the miracle of their ascension. Remember when Jesus raptures believers. Now, I didn't say Baptist. I said believers. All believers, those that are dead in Christ, will rise first. And then believers who remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. That's in Revelation chapter, no, it's not either, that's in, yes. Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1, we hear him say, the Lord saying, come up hither. And that's what he says to these men, come up hither. And the world will see what it missed out on when it missed out on Jesus. Some of them will trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Maybe they'll comprehend for just a minute, just for a moment of time. Someone will say, hey, I know now where all those people 3.5 years ago that just disappeared. I know how it happened. Graves opened and the dead rose and people that were walking went to heaven. That's what happened to them. And the people now are beginning to believe the truth because the Jews seek after a sign. And Jesus allowed them to have a sign. And so we see that millions of people disappeared at the rapture. Now millions of people are going to get surprised by these folks' ascension into heaven. The world had a clear testimony that it really is Jesus Christ that's in charge. But then I see something else here too. I see their awakening, I see their ascension, and then I see their avengement, their avenging of their own death. There's a great earthquake that hits Jerusalem. A tenth of the city will crumble to the ground, and 7,000 men are going to die. What a shame. What a shame. And then the Bible tells us that the remnant were affrighted, and they actually give God glory. They actually give God glory. But you see, we can do that in the flesh. We can hoot and holler, speak in a foreign language, spit bubbles, jump over pews, roll down the aisle, whatever we want to do. We can do that in the flesh. You can train yourself to do that. I've talked to ex-Pentecostal preachers who said they used to take us into a Sunday school class to teach us how to speak in tongues and then claim it as a miracle from God. But we need to understand that these people got scared. But as you go through the rest of the book of Revelation, they give glory to God at this point. But because so much of it is just the flesh, it doesn't last very long. I don't know how many dozens, plural at least, dozens of times people have come into our ministry and said, that's exactly what we've been looking for. That's exactly what we need. That's exactly right. And then after a while, they say, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? And they've been serving God in the flesh, and they couldn't discern the Holy Spirit of God if he tripped them. And what a shame it is. So these men, these people, they are affrighted, is the word the Bible uses, and they give glory to God. And I believe those are probably a remnant of Jews. Some of them perhaps get saved if they've never heard the gospel before. They see these events and they repent of their sin. They call on Christ, recognizing he really was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And God can use the weirdest of things to bring glory to himself. And so when the devil tells you that you can't be used of God, go look in the mirror and tell the person looking back at you, God can use the weirdest of things. Quit making excuses. God can use anything, everything. Oh, I don't know how long ago, it's been years ago. I started saying God can hit some powerful licks with a crooked stick if God owns a stick. Does he own you tonight? I don't mean just is your name indelibly placed in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't mean are you saved, but does God own you? Does he own you? So that when you're walking down through life and you hear a voice behind you that says turn left, you turn left. You hear another voice that says, go straight, you go straight. He owns you. He wants to. The fellowship will never be as sweet as he wants it to be until he owns you. And because he bought us and paid for us, he ought to own us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, please.